Isn't that beautiful? What a great reminder. Just the whole worship today, just very reflective and contemplative. I appreciate that. You know, we have been in this study of the Gospel of Luke for the whole year, and we are looking at Jesus in 2020. We want to see him with 2020 vision, and we're doing it in this year 2020. But we have series within the series, and so the series for the next 4 weeks is Jesus, the Final Answer. On April the 8th of this year, ABC Television launched the 21st season of the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know how the show goes. You have to answer a series of multiple choice questions, and it all leads up to that $1 million grand prize. You miss one question, you're gone. When the show premiered in 1999, the phrase immediately became popular, is that your final answer? And the host at that time was Regis Philbin, and he would ask that question after a contestant had kind of puzzled through all the possible choices. Maybe they had phoned a friend, maybe they had thrown out a lifeline or whatever it was that people would do. But is that your final answer was an important question, because once they said final answer, they were committed, right? There was no going back. They couldn't change their mind. The die was cast. The fat lady had sung, so to speak. And so we're going to look at four people over these next 4 weeks. Actually, one of them is a group of people. And they each had to answer that question, is that your final answer? And the stakes were a lot higher than $1 million for these folks. In each of their cases, it could have been an easy choice because Jesus was the final answer. But they didn't all make that choice. And the guy that we're going to look at today, kind of the unnamed man in Scripture, he didn't make the choice. Now, the problem for him is that his attitude toward God and salvation and the things of this world was just really skewed. It was distorted in a dangerous way. He's a good guy, but he wasn't close to the Lord. I want to look at his story, and I want you to understand that this is not a parable. We've been looking at several parables that Jesus told, but parables were made-up stories that teach important truth. This is an actual guy. This guy really came to Jesus. He really asked his question. When Jesus answered his question, this guy decided he didn't like the answer and he wasn't interested anymore after all. The story's in Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. It says, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. It's like Jesus is saying, you realize, don't you, that when you call me good, you're calling me God. And then Jesus said in verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Not all of the Ten Commandments, but a pretty good number of them. And then in verse 21, he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, we often call this guy the rich young ruler because the words rich and young and ruler appear, if you put all together, Matthew and Mark and Luke's version of this story. So this young man comes to Jesus, and he's got a question, and it's a burning question. It's a question that's been weighing on him. Mark tells us in his gospel that he ran up to Jesus, and he fell down on his knees before him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a pivotal, life-defining kind of question. It's the kind of question that bothered him during the day, and it would keep him up at night. His friends told him, man, just quit worrying about it. And his parents said, why don't you ask your Sabbath school teacher? And his girlfriend said, oh, honey, you're perfect just the way you are. But man, this question's bugging him. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And I'm guessing that there was not a spectator in the crowd that day who was worried about this guy's chances of getting into heaven. You could just look at him and tell he had everything in the world going for him. I mean, he's young and he's wealthy and he's religious and he's influential. But there was a problem, and it was a subtle but serious problem. It's a problem this guy didn't even realize that he had, but it was his attitude toward material things. They skewed his thinking, and ultimately, they robbed him of a relationship with God. Let me show you the mistakes that he made, and then we'll kind of talk about what we need to do and how we respond to it. The first thing he did is that this guy equated salvation with doing. Fred Craddock says, you just have to look at the question that he asked, and you realize that he was confused. Because he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Craddock said, do and inherit just don't go together. Do suggests that you're getting what you deserve, that you've done something, therefore you're getting paid back for what you've done. But inherit suggests a gift. It's something that somebody decides to bestow upon you or to give to you freely. So this guy's operating from a works mentality. He believed that God was going to judge him based on how many good things he's done. I mean, the rule is simple. You do enough good things, you're in. You don't do enough good things, and you're out. But friends, there's two problems with that kind of thinking. For one, you never know when you've done enough. And the second thing is, you can never do enough. And that's the whole problem. Equating salvation with doing is dangerous because it's not possible. Now, we said another one of the New Testament writers, Matthew, records this story of the rich young ruler. And one of my friends, who knows a whole lot more about Greek in the New Testament than I do, he pointed out something really interesting to me in Matthew's account of this text, or of this story. When this guy asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew records Jesus' words specifically as, keep the commandments. And the Greek word that Jesus used for keep was tereo, which means to hold fast, to protect, or to cherish. And when the guy responded back, all these I have kept, he actually used a different Greek word for keep, phylosso, and it means to preserve or to obey or to avoid. See, Jesus used a very positive word regarding the commandments. Keep the commandments safe. Protect them. Guard them as something of great value. And this guy kind of responds with a legalistic term that basically says, hey, I've never stepped over the line. I've kept the commandments under lock and key. It would be like Jesus saying, keep an eye on your kids, meaning, man, they're valuable, they're precious, don't let anything happen to them. And the guy responds back, I've kept an eye on the commandments, like he's saying, I've kept an eye on the prisoner, he is not getting away. And so this guy thinks salvation can be earned. He's reduced salvation to kind of a legalistic checklist of do's and don'ts. And man, a lot of you have come from a background where that's been kind of your brand of religion. That Christianity is a list of rules. You figure out where the boundaries are, you don't step over the line, everything will be okay. But the problem is, if we never move past that kind of faith, we'll never experience the relationship with God that He wants us to have and that we need to have. I mean, sure, we want to live moral lives. We want to follow the rules. We want to do the right thing. But that's not the end goal in itself. We do that because we love God. See, right behavior is not the goal. Right behavior is the result of a relationship with Jesus. As Christians, we don't obey so that we can be forgiven. We obey because we've been forgiven. And so that's our chosen response. This guy thought that he could earn it. In fact, he kind of thought he already had. He thought his life was good enough. When Jesus told him to obey the commandments, you got to understand, I don't think Jesus was saying, okay, it's possible, you can do this, all you have to do is be good. It's like this guy said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, kind of tongue-in-cheek, says, all you have to do is to never break a commandment. Just always do the right thing. It would be like me asking, how do I get to Hawaii? And you say, all you have to do is swim 3,500 miles. Okay, you just can't do it. And so to make sure this guy really understood the situation, at least he was trying to make this guy understand, Jesus listed some of the commandments he needed to obey. He said, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill, always obey your mom and dad. Now, if we take a time out, I just want you to raise your hand if you've never broken any of those. Okay, I mean, nobody's ever raised their hand. Okay, a couple people have, but they were just smart alecks. Nobody can do that. Nobody. That's Jesus' point. Jesus already said, no one is really good except God. But this rich young ruler, he just doesn't get it. He actually thought that he had kept the commandments. He thought he was good enough. And in the eyes of that crowd that day, I bet most of them probably agreed with him. They looked at him and said, that's a good guy. He's probably almost perfect. But almost perfect isn't enough. That's the heart of the gospel, is that to be almost saved is to be totally lost. Because it's not it's not God grading on a curve. It's not whoever's closest gets in. It's perfection that we can't achieve, and this guy doesn't understand. In fact, his problems aren't over, because we learn also that he cared too much about stuff, about things. I read a crazy story in the news. It's been years ago now. This 33-year-old woman was convicted of poisoning her Marine Corps husband with arsenic. And it's because she wanted to cash in his $250,000 life insurance policy so she could finance a luxurious lifestyle. She had already moved to Palm Springs, gotten engaged, and had some enhancements done to herself when the police caught up with him and they locked her up. Because, look, her moral compass was totally thrown off by her desire for stuff. Maybe you remember in the movie Titanic, there were people who were desperately trying to hold on to their things while they tried to get into a lifeboat to keep from drowning. And it compromised their safety. At the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, remember that woman who's reaching for the Holy Grail and she plunges to her death because she won't give it up. She just can't let go. And it's an age-old story. We put things ahead of what matters. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor. And some people kind of look at that and they wonder, does Jesus mean me? Am I supposed to sell everything I have and give all my money away? The problem is, if all the Christians do that, who's going to take care of the Christians? If everybody gives everything away, maybe we just give our stuff to each other. I'm not sure. What does this mean for me? Well, the Life Application Bible says this in its notes. It says, Jesus does not ask us to sell everything. He does ask us to get rid of anything that becomes more important than him. That's the heart of the matter. Did you notice when Jesus listed the Ten Commandments, he did not mention the first commandment or the last commandment? Number one says, God says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. It could be translated that way. And then number 10 is, you shall not covet. Always wanting more. Always wanting what your neighbor has. And according to one commentary I read, they said this rich young ruler broke the first commandment because he broke the last commandment. Because he coveted all the stuff and all the money, that became his God. And so those two commandments were linked right together for him. But here's this guy. He feels really good about his own morality. But he also could not imagine life without his wealth. So Jesus challenged him to give up the only thing that he cared about more than God. And he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Matthew says he went away sad because he had great wealth. He couldn't let go of his stuff. And the truth is, some of us can't let go either. I read a story in Time magazine. I looked it up online this week, and it was also in the New York Times from years ago. There was a commuter flight on a small jet from Portland, Maine to Boston, Massachusetts. And pilot Henry Dempsey, it's just he and his co-pilot on the plane, they didn't have any passengers at the time, he heard a strange sound in the back of the plane, so he turned the controls over to his co-pilot, and he went in the back to try to figure out what the sound was. And while he was back there, the plane kind of hit an air pocket, threw him against the rear door, and he figured out what the sound was. The door wasn't closed properly. And when he hit the door flew open, and he flew out. And the co-pilot freaks out, of course. And so he radios, they're over water at that time. He's calling for a helicopter to look for the pilot. He's asking for an emergency landing. And so 10 minutes later, he lands this small jet at an unscheduled stop at an airport. And the airport personnel find Henry Dempsey. When he flew out of the plane, he managed somehow to grab hold of a ladder on the back of the plane. And for 10 minutes, going 200 miles an hour at 4,000 feet, he held onto that ladder. When they landed, his face was just inches from the runway. And the article said it took them several minutes to peel his hands off of that ladder. Imagine. There was so much adrenaline, so many juices flowing. He was holding on so tight. He was not about to let, and he couldn't let go. And I wonder if there's anything in your life that you're holding on to with such white knuckle intensity that you just can't let go. So here's the deal. I think a lot of people read this story of the rich young ruler and they think it's about money. And there are some good lessons here about money and about material things and about treasure. But I was kind of rolling this thing around in my mind a few years ago and it hit me. This story is about barriers. This story is about figuring out what's the main thing that is standing between you and God and then getting that thing out of the way. It might be money, like this guy. Maybe you're so tied to wealth. I mean, all you can think about is earning it or spending it or just wishing that you had it. And you're so focused on it that it's hard to focus on anything else. Or maybe like the guy in the video we watched, that the greatest barrier for you is pride. It takes humility to say to God, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't handle life on my own. I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. I'm lost without you. Maybe guilt is a barrier for you. Maybe you did this horrible thing. It might have been years ago. And maybe it was one of those kind of things where everybody knew about it. It was sort of the buzz around town, and it was just totally humiliating for you. Maybe nobody knows about it but you, and you're just carrying around this load of guilt, and it's keeping you from a relationship with the Lord. Maybe lust is kind of your mortal enemy. You want to keep your mind pure. You want to honor God with your heart as well as with your life, but man, you're just consumed with impure thoughts. Maybe you're acting out those thoughts. I mean, right now, maybe you're in a relationship that you know is not God-honoring. Maybe you're single and you're sexually active and you know that that's not God's will for you. You know it's kind of hurting your relationship with a future spouse. Maybe you're married and the truth is you've been playing with fire. There's this relationship, kind of a little flirtation. It's just all innocent, just fun and games. But man, you're kind of falling deeper and deeper into an infatuation. Maybe you've already crossed the line and you're having a full-blown affair. I don't know what the barrier is. I just know that all of us have something that is either between us and God or it could be if we weren't aware of it and attentive to it. When I ask you the question, what's the main thing standing between you and God? My guess is that most of us immediately could think of something. Now, you might say, oh, man, there's five or six things. There's 10 things. I don't know. There's so many barriers between me and God. Yeah. I get it. But I bet there's one thing that's the main thing. I bet there's one thing that if you're honest, you'd say, this is my challenge. This is my problem. Maybe it's something scandalous like adultery or cocaine or embezzlement. Maybe it's something socially acceptable like gossip or worry or envy. But I'm betting there's something that is either between you and Jesus or would be if you let your guard down. You're holding on to something. Something would block your relationship, keeping you from the joy-filled life that God wants you to have. Warren Wiersbe said about the rich young ruler, he might be the only guy who went right down at the feet of Jesus on his knees, and then he left worse off than he came because he got the answer that he needed, and he refused to accept it. Because he decided what was in his hands was more important than the one that he needed to have a relationship with, the one he needed to follow. Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to give him his heart, but he couldn't do it because he couldn't let go of his wealth. You know, Jesus wants to give us peace. He wants to give us purpose. He wants to give us, you know, to wash us clean and to take away our shame. He wants to grant us eternal life. But if our hands are so full of stuff, we can't receive the gifts that he wants to give to us. My bottom line today is pretty simple. It's that Jesus can only fill hands that are empty. Jesus can only fill hands that are empty. Now, let me say what I'm not saying. This is not some health and wealth gospel kind of thing that, man, Jesus wants to give you a Rolex watch and a designer wardrobe. Man, he wants you to live in a mansion. He wants to give you a Tesla to drive. All you got to do is stick your hand out. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just saying that we cling so tightly sometimes to the stuff of this world that how can we possibly embrace the relationship and the gifts that he wants to give to us because we don't have any room for it. Our lives are too busy, too full. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." He said, "We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." He said, "We're far too easily pleased. We settle for what's temporary, what's bright and shiny right in front of us, and we miss what matters most." This is the danger of being rich that Jesus warned about. Listen to what he said in verse 24. Jesus looked at him, this rich young ruler, and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now, Bible scholars have kind of debated what Jesus meant when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. Some commentaries have said, and I've seen these and I've heard this for years, that there was a little gate in Jerusalem that was kind of nicknamed the eye of the needle and that it was really hard for a camel to get through there and that's what Jesus is talking about. Other scholars have said, we have no evidence for a gate like that. That's just kind of been a legend over the years, that Jesus was literally saying for a rich person to get into heaven, it would be like taking a camel and squeezing him through the eye of a needle. And that's why the people said, "Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? Who could possibly be saved if it's that hard?" Well, no matter what Jesus meant by his figure of speech here, the crux is nobody can be saved without the power of God. And he says the richer we are, the harder it is to accept and admit our need. Now, before you relax and say, "Finally, Mark's not talking to me. Finally, I'm off the hook here because I'm not rich," it's got to remind you that in the scope of the billions of people in the world, I'm going to guess everybody in this room's in the top 5%. We just are. This is us. It's hard because we get so distracted by stuff. Jesus can only fill hands that are empty. And so as we give generously and we express our gratitude constantly and we hold on kind of loosely to our stuff, God promises to fill us up with the good things that we need in our lives. Now take a look at these last three verses here of the story in verse 28. Peter says, because Peter's been listening, because I mean, he pays attention. And so he blurts out, "Well, we've left everything to follow you. If we have to be empty, I'm telling you, Lord, we're empty because we left it all." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." So let me ask you again, what's that primary barrier that's standing between you and Christ? Maybe it's a secret sin, some immoral relationship. Maybe it's just a stubborn habit. Maybe it's nothing sinful at all. It's just something kind of neutral like money or a career or a hobby. Sometimes it's just the busyness of life. But there is nothing worth holding on to if it keeps us from reaching out to Christ. That's what he's telling the rich young ruler here. That's what the story's about. It's about barriers. It's about the challenge to let go and come to God with empty hands. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Francis Chan. He's an author and a pastor. He wrote the book Crazy Love. It came out about 12 years ago. Man, it's been life-changing for a lot of people. I really like Francis Chan. I like to listen to him. And I watched a video of his the other day, and he made a comment on the video. And I'm going to tell you in a minute what it was, and you're going to be surprised, maybe shocked. You might be offended. You might be outraged. And he knew that when he said it, that somebody was going to probably take him out of context and get mad at him. But I think what he said was really profound. Now, I'm going to ask you a favor right now. I either want you to listen really carefully or stop listening altogether, because I don't want you to start hating Francis Chan or think he's a bad guy because he only caught half of what I said. So either pay attention or stop listening altogether, okay? Because I'm going to tell you what he said. He said that when he was preaching at this mega church in California where he used to be the pastor, it occurred to him one day that if the Apostle Paul started a church in L.A., he, Francis Chan, would be more successful than Paul. He said if Jesus started a church in L.A., it occurred to him that he, Francis Chan, would be more successful than Jesus. It's one of the reasons that he left his megachurch, because he realized that he would be more successful than Paul, more successful than Jesus. And you say, man, that's crazy. But you have to understand the context. Somebody asked him why he left his megachurch, and he said his church was growing like crazy. So many people were coming, but it hit him one day that when Paul preached and when Jesus preached, they challenged people to be all in. They challenged people to give their whole life to God. They raised the bar so high that a lot of people walked away. And a lot of people said, man, I can't do that. That's not for me. And Francis Chan said he realized that he was so successful in the eyes of the world because his church was big. But the people weren't sold out for Jesus. I mean, some were. But a lot of people were just spectators. He said he realized that Paul and Jesus would set such a higher standard to be followers of God. They would expect so much more of people that he admitted to himself that he had not been challenging the people enough. It was too easy to be a Christian at his church. And that made him uncomfortable. I mean, he was not saying that he was better than Paul or better than Jesus. He was saying that he'd be more successful in the eyes of the world because his bar was set too low. And so he stepped away. And he and his family went on a mission trip, or they went on the mission field, and then they came back years later, and they started a kind of a small house church movement in San Francisco. It was because he was afraid that he would be successful and not be faithful. Man, this story of the rich young ruler is convicting to me, sobering. Because until we're willing to let go of the barriers, or at least want to let go, we're not ready to be a follower of Jesus. It's about being all in. And it starts with letting go. Because Jesus can only fill hands that are empty. That's a hard truth. But it's also good news. Let's pray. Father, we realize in our lives that we can get so distracted, we can get so consumed with stuff, and we can get so focused on other things that we miss what's right in front of us and what's most important to us. And so, God, I pray that you give us the courage and the strength to let go of those things that are barriers in our lives, and that we could become the men and women that you want us to be, that we could, God, release our grip on the things, maybe even good things, that have become too important, that we would rise to the challenge that you've laid before us to be all in. Help us to trust you when it's hard. Help us to know, God, that you will get us through this if we surrender. And so we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you one last little thing. In the Gospel of Mark, when he tells his story, when the rich young ruler walks away, he says Jesus looked at him and loved him. It doesn't say Jesus looked at him and said, "Psh, okay, everybody, don't be like that guy." Jesus looked at him and loved him, even though he turned away. You just wonder how much he missed out on in his life because he walked away. And so we come to decision time and we say, you know what do I need to do? What needs to be gone from my life so that I can be the person that God's called me to be?